And in Matthew chapter 22, the passage that we read together from verses 1 to 14. This is one of a number of parables. Really, you could say that towards the time of the end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave two final series of parables. One series was to explain that there would be a long time before his second coming. And the other series was to explain, and this is one of them, the rejection of the Jews. This particular parable is about the preaching of the gospel. The kingdom of heaven in this consequence here, in this sequence here, refers to the state of the church on earth under the gospel ministration. And the marriage does not equate to the final marriage of the Son in heaven, which every believer will be at. The sequel to the story indicates that that can't be the case. The marriage in this case is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour, the only Saviour of the world, the mediator to this world. He comes as one of the Jewish people, and therefore, in a sense, they should know who their Saviour is. And in that sense, it's the marriage. And so should the heathen who are to be saved by him. Now, with just those little hints, we can work our way through the parable. It's a parable of two halves. The first half respects the Jews prior to Jerusalem, AD 70. And the second half represents the preaching of the gospel subsequently. And so Jesus, in speaking of this parable, and here perhaps you see very well that the parables that Jesus told don't always correspond in every particular, but just to make the story, I'll mention these things as we get to them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, that's God the Father, who made a marriage for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sent forth his servants in Old Testament days, prophets, preachers, John the Baptist preeminently, who sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. If you can take the picture, the Jewish custom, I understand, was to send out an invitation, well, we know about such things, and then a reminder. So the Old Testament represents the invitation to the wedding. The Old Testament calls upon the Jewish nation to believe in their Messiah, even if they lived before his time, and to offer sacrifices in the longing that the Messiah, when he comes, would make atonement for the sins that were publicly declared to be pardoned through the shedding of the blood, but would only effectively take place when the Messiah made an atonement for sin. So he sent his servants forth, the scripture writers of the Old Testament, the prophets, King David, Solomon, all the people, right down to John the Baptist. He sent his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Now, the human aspect of this story makes us feel indignant within ourselves that so great a king should so love his subjects and be so snubbed. And yet it doesn't matter whether you pick up the story of the Israelites in the days when they're wandering in the wilderness, in the days when they preferred the leek and garlics in Egypt, or whether you look at the days of their adulteries with other nations, in the days of the judges and the kings, or whether you look at the time of their utter apostasy when the prophets, who ceased 400 years before Christ, were speaking about their being an adulterous nation and a nation of sodomites and so on. It's clear that all down the years, these words are an apt description, as Stephen, moved by the Spirit, knew and declared that these people would not come. The Lord's special people, special in the sense that they had this invitation, would not come. Then came the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether again you think of John the Baptist, particularly at this stage, or whether, seeing that it refers ultimately to AD 70, whether you think of the disciples in those early days going out to the Jews after Christ had risen from the dead, it's relevant either ways. Jesus is saying, now he sent forth other servants to those who were already bidden, to those who had the Old Testament, to those who should be seeking what it meant, saying, I prepared my dinner. The time is right. This is the moment. This is the time. This is the time to accept the invitation. This is the time that it all pointed to. Come. And it's put under the picture of a story. I prepared my oxen and my fatlings. All things are ready. So here, if you like, is a picture of Christ upon the earth. Now the picture isn't in that sense, because it's a story, it is the actual death of the Lord Jesus Christ that means that they should come, all things are ready, when he's died for their sins. But he hasn't quite, as you see that his death is going to be spoken of in a moment. So the story is absolutely wonderful in its thrust, it's beautifully constructed, but you mustn't interpret every single detail in a literal order as finding fulfillment in the way of the story. And so it is through all the Old Testament pleadings. He says, all things are ready, come. But they made light of it. What a terrible thing it is in any generation, our generation, but particularly the old Jewish generation, to make light of it. Of course, they've suffered the Holocaust for it. They've suffered many other things all down the years for it. And therefore we might understand in our turn what a terrible thing it is to make light of the gospel. How we should pray for our children and for our grandchildren. It is perhaps easier for children who grow up coming to church for the first 10, 12, 15 years of their life to make light of that gospel. All the Sunday morning preparations to get there. All the sitting through sermons. Perhaps idling their time away or doodling or doing other things which maybe were suggested to them to do just to keep fingers busy. But you see, if it means that you then make light of the service of God, then that is a great error. And how God looks upon the things that he spared not his only begotten Son and he gave him up for us all, and people make light. Now, the old Jewish folks are no different from the heathen. We all are the same by human nature. By human nature we make light of the gospel. As likely as not, the first time we hear the gospel, we're embarrassed. And as likely as not, we don't want to give it any more credence. And as likely as not, we say, in effect, we'd rather do other things. We'd rather go and do this on the Lord's Day. Or rather than come and hear the gospel, we'd rather go out to something else. And we know how deeply this is ingrained in fallen human nature. Well, they made light of it. And they went their ways, one to his farm, and another to his merchandise. And here is the picture of the majority of the Jewish nation just taking no notice of Christ, no notice of his healing ministry, no notice of his teaching in effect, and effectively coming to reject him. But there were some, the remnant, who took his servants and then treated them spitefully and slew them. So not only did they put Jesus to death, they put Stephen to death, they put James to death, and doubtless there were others as well. And the persecutions that were about in the days of Saul, that is to say, Saul that became Paul, they entreated spitefully the servants who preached the gospel, as people have down the years. But when the king heard thereof, now of course, God, our Father as king, always knew these things. But you see, here's the story. It's a story as it's set forth. When the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Here is a warning, a prophetic warning. It speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. His armies are the Roman armies. And just like the armies of the kings of Babylon and Cyrus, these were not his believing people, but he used those armies for his purpose. So did he use the Roman armies for his purpose here. And they vented a terrible destruction upon Jerusalem. He sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And Jerusalem, as you know, was burned to the ground, was thoroughly destroyed in 70 AD. And although there were the 40 years between when Jesus died, approximately 30, 33, till the year 70, the thing wound down. And it's terrible to live in a winding down age. If you're a people and everything in your community is winding down, that is a terrible thing. So here was Jesus warning to the Jews not to reject himself as Saviour and the gospel which he preached. And then comes a transition. There's a new scheme of things. And this scheme is the preaching of the gospel to Jew and Gentile alike, but particularly to the Gentiles. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Now again, you see, some Jews, the disciples were Jewish, some Jews were saved, some Jews did respond, but taken as a general picture, the Jews who had been bidden were not worthy. Now 3,000 were saved, and they were mostly Jewish, I guess, Pentecost and others. So you take the story as an overview. But they which were bidden were not worthy. I think, though the story, I'm trying to set the story for you in context, it should make us think that we do very ill if we hear the gospel, even in our day, and make light of it. But it also would be terrible to believe that the Lord enabled us to hear the gospel and deemed us not worthy of it because of our initial response. He's very gracious. He does allow people who live in settled communities and have settled local churches to hear the gospel again and again. But it was not so at the beginning. You remember those who didn't believe Jesus in Jericho maybe didn't get another chance. Those who didn't believe Paul as he went from one place to another perhaps never heard him again. And of course some churches were established in places where the gospel did go out and about. But not all have a second chance. And therefore, to grow up in the church and get to be 10, 12, 15, 20, having heard the gospel every week and still to have your heart hardened is a thing to which one has to look if one isn't receiving the judgment of God. The wedding is ready. These are gospel days. The atonement for sin has been made. The blood has been shed. Our great high priest is pleading for his own before the throne. And the gospel now is to go out. But here we see the conditions. Go ye therefore into the highways. These are people who did not have a previous invitation. They did not know the Old Testament scriptures. They did not know about turning to the Saviour. This is coming to them as a great surprise. This is coming to them, so to speak, out of the blue. Repent and believe the gospel. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. Now, if you go into a hospital these days, you see a triage nurse. And that triage nurse will decide on the urgency of your need for treatment. Somebody who comes after you may get preference before you. I'm rather glad of that. I remember once when we were on a youth house party from our church years long ago. We were taking someone with a bad finger, I think, I can't remember the details, or perhaps it was a twisted ankle, to hospital. She was in quite a lot of pain. We passed a serious accident on the way. But when that got brought into this little local community hospital, no, we all had to be taken strict order, and the ones who were really seriously hurt were not dealt with till after our twisted ankle matter was dealt with. So there is an advantage in having a triage nurse. On the other hand, I sometimes feel that it ought to be for a doctor to make such an important decision, not a nurse. But I only make that point for this purpose. The preachers of the gospel are not to make any judgment about those to whom they take it. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So the gospel is to be taken out. The message is to be taken out. And we're not to look at somebody and say, I don't think they'd like it. Or we're not to look at somebody and say, they're not worthy. It's none of our business. The instruction is dead simple. As many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. That is, to the gospel, to the preaching concerning coming to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and hear him, and be forgiven for one's sins. So those servants went out into the highways. These are people therefore travelling. These are people who will be diverted from what they were doing. These are people who are occupied about their own business or none. These servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found. And again, it is emphasized that the servants took it seriously what the master had said, as many as ye shall find. The report says, those servants went out and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. It made no judgment as to their moral worth to society. It made no judgment whatever. It is for the Lord to spare the worst of sinners. It is for the Lord to commit the lightest of sinners to everlasting hell, if he wishes. But it is not the preacher's job. The preacher's job is to preach the gospel, and the hearer's job is to receive it, and the Spirit's ministry is to judge between one and another and apply the gospel accordingly. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. Now you're aware that Jesus tells this story, a similar story, on another occasion. And the wedding was furnished with guests. Now, the Lord only alludes in the next verse to a wedding garment. It was customary that great kings in those days would actually supply the garments that their invited guests were to wear. They would usually be white linen robes. And so perhaps the Lord doesn't have to stress the point. He doesn't mention their arrival, but he does mention it in passing afterwards. But you need to think here of the genuineness of the response. The people who heard the message, and the people who knew that this was a wonderful opportunity, flocked to a one-off occasion. And when they came, they came to the front door. They came to the proper place. And as they came in, they received this garment a wedding garment. Now, in a way, it was like a uniform. It covered their shortcomings. If there was wealthy people, well, it covered their wealthy things. If they were in rags and tatters, it covered those. And all that counted was the wedding garment. And clearly the Lord Jesus here is making a picture that all those who come at the invitation of the gospel to the Lord Jesus Christ and come to him and come as they are and confess their sins and are washed in the blood of the Lamb, no matter what their sins, bad or good or who they are covered with the righteousness of Christ. And so the church is filled, ostensibly, with those who come in command to the response to hear the gospel, have believed the gospel, have been welcomed in, and have been covered with the righteousness of the Christ, symbolizing that his blood has blotted out their sins. The sins have been laid upon him, and his righteousness laid upon them. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Now, that wouldn't seem to matter, but for the terrible sequel that follows. And therefore, we see that this is a matter of great importance. Why did this man not have on a wedding garment? Well, however it happened, he clearly didn't come in through the front door. He couldn't have bustled by the door and said, "I don't want one of these," and forced his way in. The picture seems just to be that here was a man with his own agenda. If you like, he was a man who wanted to rob the crown jewels while a lot was going on elsewhere, and then think he could infiltrate and join the party afterwards and nobody would know any difference. But that's all made up. The important thing is to see that here was a man with his own agenda. Here was a man who would not take this at its face value. He was hoping that his agenda being supreme in his own mind, he would be able to have that and the pardon of his sins and the joining in of the church and being in membership with it. And maybe it was, you see, that if he'd done his work, if he'd climbed in around the back, if he'd stolen what he wanted to steal and stashed them away in hiding, and then had himself appeared at the gathering, maybe he would have been surprised to discover that he was the odd one out. He didn't expect that the fact that he had his own private agenda would single him out. The fact that he had refused in a straightforward way the gospel invitation and come through the front door, he expected that it would be able to be concealed. And perhaps he was somewhat dismayed to find that he was, in fact, quite different. He had not been covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Christ had not been applied to his heart. He was in the church, but he was in the church as a fraud. He was not a believer. All the others were. Now, I don't think anything should be read into the fact that there was only one of these and loads of the others. Bearing in mind the comment that happens, many are called, but few are chosen, the comment that follows, many are called, but few are chosen, it suggests that there would be many like this man in reality, whose profession is not genuine. Who, though they come to church, come for the wrong reasons. Not to hear the gospel, not to have their sins covered by the blood of Jesus, not to repent of their sins and turn to him, but for whatever status in an earthly world they can get, whatever benefit they can get, whatever friendship they can get, whatever money they can get, whatever it is. It's rice Christians in other lands. But what was not prior in their mind was the glory of the king who had invited them to such an occasion. And here is this man. Now, we do not know how to separate between one and another. We're told that we must leave these both to harvest, and then, in that final day, the angels shall be able to separate between the wheat and the tares. Jesus here is simply teaching the reality of it. He saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Well, of course. He couldn't admit to the king. Did he come in with a private agenda? He couldn't admit to the king that he'd come in as a thief. And indeed, Jesus had made a comment in another place in a similar way. All that came before me, do you remember, were thieves and robbers. And so it is that here he is instantly revealed. Now, to the church, it isn't instant revealed. We baptize people and receive them into membership on a credible profession of faith. But we do not read people's hearts. We can't keep people out forever because we have suspicions. And neither can we welcome them in too quickly as if we've not made inquiry. But we do not know hearts. But our King, the Lord Jesus, knows the heart. Or if in the picture here it's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, God the first person of the Trinity who sees here, he says to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. When you just first look at the story, it seems a harmless little story, a rather interesting little story, and then there's this terrible sting in the tail, and you realise that there has to be much more to it than the thing that appears on the surface. And of course what is happening here is a man who's rejected the gospel. Here's a man who's trying to infiltrate himself into the church to bring destruction on that gospel, or for his own personal purposes. And the king won't have it. And so anyone who's come into church frequently and yet can see they're not like others, ought to believe that gospel urgently in case they be found out in the state of this man. How camest thou in thither not having a wedding garment? The thing's impossible unless you're a fraud. And he was speechless, and the king said to the servant, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness, away from my presence, finally and utterly. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be regrets and there will be anger. Anger at being found out. Regrets at not believing the gospel. Who knows? But undoubtedly, there was those who were lost, especially those who made light of the gospel or sought to turn it to their own agenda, will discover weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then Jesus, not for the first time, says, many are called, but few chosen. Again, that word call there does not refer to the effectual calling that every believer will feel in the heart. It refers to the calling of the gospel. There are thousands of people who are called by the gospel to believe, who will not respond because of the predilections of their own mind, and they're not chosen. Now, they don't refuse because they're not chosen. None of us would believe, and it's only because we're chosen that we are moved to believe. When we are called, maybe we made light of it the first or second time. So we're all in that same boat. We all make light of the gospel. We were all reached in the highways or the byways. And we all hear. But many come. But not as many as hear that message. And the only explanation is that the Father has chosen some in Christ. Otherwise we would all make light of it. We would all go to our ways. We would always have a secret agenda. Many are called. The gospel goes out to thousands. We make no distinction who hears. It isn't for the preacher to decide who is to come, who is to hear the gospel. Bad or good, or whatever. Where they come from. Many are called. But it will find out. The preaching of the gospel will find out. The action of the Holy Spirit of God in the preaching of the gospel will discover who are chosen. And they are few compared with the many. This is, of course, in the region
of God's own sovereignty. But here, the Lord speaks words of fear and of terror. It is a wicked thing to make light. It is a wicked thing to give a priority to something other than the gospel when the gospel is preached to you. And you see something of the terrible vengeance that God wreaks upon those who refuse his dear son's gospel. May we not be such, but may we do all we can to bring that message to all sorts and conditions of men. Amen.